The reading today is from Isaiah 9, beginning at verse 8. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars." But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and dignitaries are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows, for everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks folly. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upwards in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched and the people will be fuel for the fire. They will not spare one another. On the right, they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left, they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of their own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together, they will turn against Judah. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It's interesting. It's one of the things that lots of kind of different commentators have picked up on recently is how angry our culture is. And there seems to be some debate about whether it's the influence of social media or political polarization, but there just seems to be this permanent rage and fury, and everyone just seems to be doing their best to take as much offense at other people as possible. And some of it's contrived and hypocritical and just a bit ridiculous. But there's a danger. There are two dangers, I think. The obvious one is that we get drawn into it. The more subtle danger is that we just become a bit cool and a bit cynical and indifferent, and we stop getting angry because it just seems a bit childish. And the difficulty and the problem with that is that anger is often the right response to things. Anger is a God-given emotion that shouts, often literally shouts, "That is not okay." It is a powerful motivator, and it often comes out wrongly. So, you know, if the boys aren't marching in step with my plan for the universe, or someone cuts me up and I'm thumping the steering wheel or I'm yelling, that is not okay. But anger is sometimes the only right response, that to kind of want to stand up and shout, to scream, "That is not all right." So I don't know, how many of us have watched the video of the George Floyd murder, 8 minutes, 15 seconds. You watch the whole thing through. If you can watch that police officer kneeling on that poor man's neck while the bystanders pleaded with him to get off, and you are okay with that, something is deeply wrong. you can watch the army, the Tatmadaw in Myanmar, shooting unarmed civilians in the street, and you do not burn with anger, something is wrong. If you can read what China is doing to the Uyghurs in concentration camps, and you feel indifferent to that, there is something evil about that response. It is right to feel anger when we come across that kind of deep injustice. And so we come this morning to Isaiah. I said it's a little bit like climbing Mount Everest, working our way through Isaiah. But I've held off so far the obvious cheesy preacher pun. I can't hold off any longer. I can't resist it. What is the message of Isaiah? What is Isaiah about? The call of Isaiah is eyes higher, eyes higher. Look up, look up, look beyond what we can see in this world. Eyes higher to the God who rules over it. And in our chapters today, chapter 9 that we've read just now, what we see more clearly what God is like. And one of the things that we see that we often forget, I think, is his anger. He is so angry. Noel Gallagher of Oasis fame said of his brother Liam, he's so angry, he's the angriest man you will ever meet. He's like a man with a fork in a world of soup. Liam Gallagher is not the angriest person we will ever meet. God is. He is the angriest person in the Bible. Not a kind of fly off the handle, lose your temper anger that I often have, but the kind of George Floyd anger, Tatmadaw anger, Uyghur anger. And chapter 9 of Isaiah says to us, we need to be deeply uncomfortable with that kind of anger. And then the second half of our reading we'll look at a bit later, chapter 10, tells us that that anger is also the only source of our comforts. So first off, we need to stop being comfortable with an angry God. We need to stop being comfortable with an angry God. We might be saying, well, God is a God of love. Yes, yes, he is. And we'll think more about that in a little bit. But first, we need to see he is unquestionably, almost unspeakably angry. Chapter 9, verse 8. If you haven't got a Bible to hand, I think it might help you to have one just as we follow it through, because it's a long reading. Chapter 9, verse 8. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. So do you remember a couple of weeks ago, we were thinking about King Ahaz. He was a king over the southern kingdom of Judah. He was looking a little bit frazzled. Can we see him there? He's looking a bit frazzled because he is a mouse in a fight against two mice. And one of those mice is the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And the way to think about it, I think, is if Judah, the southern kingdom, is England, then the northern kingdom is Scotland. It's the kind of naughty, rebellious kingdom to the north that wants to kind of hive off and do its own thing. And I'm very sorry if anyone is very into the SNP. I'm just purely for the point of illustration. Israel is kind of the kingdom that has had its rebellion. It has left Judah and it is now doing its own thing. And this week, Isaiah is speaking to Israel. Verse 9, all the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we'll rebuild with dressed stones. The fig trees have been felled, but we'll replace them with cedars. So the situation is that there has been a massive national disaster. And the slogan that is going around, does this sound chillingly familiar, is build back better. We're going to do exactly what we did before, only more of it. And God says, no, you won't. Verse 11, the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and the Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. The Arameans are meant to be Israel's new best friend. Do you remember that? They were the other mouse who were fighting against Judah. But here they are just taking chunks out of Israel. The nation is being gobbled up before their very eyes. And here's the really chilling bit. Verse 12, second half. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And it's Exodus language. It's the language of having an outstretched arm that in Exodus was directed against the enemies of God's people, against the Egyptians. Here it is directed against God's people themselves. It's like a picture of a fly under a fly swat, and the hand is about to come crashing down. And the people have no idea. We might translate it, "You haven't seen anything yet." So verse 13, the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So they just can't draw the right lessons from their tragedies. Every time they move away from God, they suffer more. And they haven't worked out that the answer is to come back to him. Verse 14, so the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and dignitaries are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. That's not a very polite or complimentary thing to say about the prophets, these false prophets. Those who guide this people mislead them. Those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and the widows, for everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks folly. So the God who has a particular heart for the vulnerable, the oppressed, the widows, the orphans, looks at this nation and sees even they, the widows and orphans, are so ungodly and wicked that he must bring down his judgment. Verse 17, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. You haven't seen anything yet. Chapter 18, surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upwards in a column of smoke. Because it is not just Israel's enemies that are taking chunks out of the nation. The nation is eating itself alive. This is self-cannibalism. Verse 19, by the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched. The people will be fuel for the fire. They won't spare one another. On the right, they'll devour, but still be hungry. On the left, they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of their own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together, they'll turn against Judah. So they are devouring themselves. The tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel are fighting against each other. And the only thing they'll unite to do is to fight against the southern kingdom, Judah. It's just striking. The last 20 years of Israel, the northern kingdom, before it got wiped out by Assyria. Remember, Assyria was the cat that came in to deal with the mouse problem. Before Assyria came in, there were 20 years in which Israel had six kings, of whom four were assassinated, and only one was able to leave the kingdom to his son. And in the midst of them devouring themselves, we read verse 21, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. You haven't seen anything yet. Chapter 10, verse 1. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. It's a picture of total national decay and destruction, of utter collapse. There is this rampant wickedness and corruption in public life. You have this terrible judgment falls on the nation. And the question comes, what are you going to do with your fortune? All that cash you got in the bank, what are you going to do when the whole financial system collapses? And the kids, the very kids you plan to leave that money to as an inheritance, even they've collapsed as well. They've gone. What are you going to do about it? And what comes next? Well, you've guessed it. You haven't seen anything yet. Verse 4, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Do we get the big idea? There are all sorts of words that we could use to describe how God feels about you this morning, about your family, about your culture, about your church. But I can promise you the one word you cannot use is indifference. He is the God who sees evil, who sees injustice, who sees clever schemes that don't involve him. And he blazes with a righteous, burning, terrifying anger. And the application question I've got for us from chapter 9 is just, how scared are you by that? How comfortable are we with the idea that God loves us, that he is not indifferent to us? Because in the Bible, when people hear that and respond rightly, they are filled with holy fear. And we sing songs like, I want to see you, or to be in your presence. That's what I desire. And Isaiah says to us, are you sure? Because there's a right way to sing that. But I often sing that lazily, thinking it just sounds quite nice. And do I really want to be in the presence of a God who is a consuming fire, as a sinful man who has shown appalling disrespect to God and to those made in his image? Do I kind of think that he's like some kind of cosmic hug? See, you don't hug fire. If you're not a Christian, that fire will consume and devour you. If you are a Christian, that fire will refine and purify you. Either way, no one gets cuddly with a fire. That does this scare us? We are a community of sinners. We are only ever one step away from rejecting the living God forever. Chapter 4, second half of it. This is terrifying. His anger is still not turned away. What is so strange about that is that they're all already dead. What? How can God still be angry at people who are dead? This must be an anger that extends beyond the grave to the place where people continue to refuse to repent and trust God, the place Jesus himself called hell. Do these verses scare you? They ought to frighten us to death. Isaiah says, stop being comfortable with an angry God. But I can see everyone's itching to tweet that. Don't tweet that yet, because we need the second half as well. Because an angry God, it turns out, is our only comfort. Let's have the second half of our reading. Kay, can we have that now, please?
Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says? Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand sees the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I've done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of nations, I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As people gathered abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it, or the saw boast against the one who uses it? As if a rod were to wield the person who lifts it up, or a club brandish the one who's not wood. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day, it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields, it will completely destroy, as when one who is ill wastes away. and the remaining trees of his forests will be so few that a child could write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people be like the sand by the sea, Israel, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon, my anger against you will end and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb, and he will raise his staff over the waters as he did in Egypt. In that day, their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat. They enter Aiath, they pass through Migram, they store supplies at Michmash. They go over the pass and say, we'll camp overnight at Geba. Ramah trembles, Gibeah of Saul flees. Cry out, daughter Galim, listen, Lisha, poor Anathoth. Madmina is in flight, the people of Jebim take cover. This day they will halt at Nob, they will shake their fist at the mount of daughter Zion, at the hill of Jerusalem. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the Mighty One. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So we've seen that we need to start being stop being comfortable with an angry God. But here's the wonderful thing. We need to start finding comfort in an angry God. Do we get the difference there? Stop being comfortable with an angry God, but start finding comfort in an angry God, because God is angry at everything that spoils his world, from COVID through to murderous regimes through to my own sin, and none of his enemies will survive his anger. And the way that Assyria, that the cat from a couple of weeks ago, this nation that is going to come in and destroy the nation of Israel, is described in this chapter as being like an axe. I borrowed this from our neighbor. Here's an axe in God's hand. But the thing is, this is an axe, Assyria, that doesn't realize it's an axe. Verse 5, woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. So God has got an agenda, a surgical, precise judgment that falls on the nations that have rejected him. But that is not Assyria's agenda. Assyria's agenda is to show the world how powerful and clever it is. Verse 7, this isn't what he intends. This isn't what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says. Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Two huge cities that the Assyrians have destroyed. It's not Hamath like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus. So, you know, he's destroyed Damascus. Of course, he'll be able to destroy Samaria too. As my hand sees the kingdoms of the idols, says the king of Assyria, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? And at that point, it's almost as if you can hear Isaiah snorting at what a ridiculous thing that is to say. See, the king of Assyria is saying that he is going to beat Jerusalem because Jerusalem's idols are not as impressive as the idols of the other nations. These false gods, non-gods in Jerusalem, are not as impressive as the non-gods that there were in other nations. And so Isaiah turns around and lifts us to the only hope for God's suffering people. Because the moment God's surgical work of judgment in this life is completed, his anger turns on the enemies that he used to bring that judgment about. Verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look of his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand, I've done this. And by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I've removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures like a mighty one. I subdued their kings as one reaches into a nest. So my hand reached for the wealth of the nations as people gather abandoned eggs. So I gathered all the countries, not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. So to destroy the nations was as easy and plunder their treasures was as easy as collecting eggs from the hen house. It is just a piece of cake. Verse 15, does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it, or the sword boast against the one who wields it? As if a rod were to wield the person who lifts it up, or a club brandish the one who is not wood. Okay, do we get the illustration here? Assyria is the axe. Now listen really carefully, because I've got a good microphone here. Listen to what the axe is not saying as I lift it up, all right? Do you hear that? Do you hear what it didn't say? Let's try it again. The axe did not say, aren't I clever to lift up Simon's hand? The axe does not lift itself up, but Assyria is in grammatical terms, it's an instrument that thinks it's an agent. It's a violin that thinks it's a violinist. It's a hammer that thinks it's a carpenter. And the one who is behind all of this is the living God. Verse 16, therefore, the Lord Almighty will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their holy one, a flame. In a single day, it'll burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields, it will completely destroy as one who is ill wastes away. And the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him, literally will no longer lean on him who struck them down. That's Assyria, the cat, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Your people, there's a slight translation issue here. I think it should read, your people will be like the sand by the sea, Israel. A remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty will carry it out, the destruction decreed upon the whole land. And we expect it, that if we've been following the logic here of all this talk of judgment, we expect to kind of, therefore, judgment will fall on you, Judah. Judgment will fall on God's people and they'll be wiped out. But that is not the therefore in verse 24. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My people who live in Zion, don't be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon my anger against you will end and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb, and he will raise his staff over the waters as he did in Egypt. In that day, their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat. So we just have this comfort that God is the one who deals with his people's enemies. His anger stirs him up to fight against everything that fights against them. And this chapter ends with this scene. It's as if it's from a movie. And it, listening to it, it sounds terrifying. And we think, where is this going? You could play the kind of Jaws theme tune to the background here as Kay was reading it. Da, 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 da. This is scary, really scary. This is the picture of an army marching, verse 28. They enter Aiath, just 15 miles from Jerusalem. They pass through Migron. They store supplies at Michmash. They go over the pass. Are they going to camp there tonight? No, we can go a bit further. We'll camp overnight at Geba, 6 miles from Jerusalem. Rama trembles. Gibeah of Saul flees. Cry out, literally scream, daughter Galim. Listen, Laish, poor Anathos. That's 5 miles from Jerusalem. Madmana is in flight. The people of Gebim take cover. In this day, they will halt at Nob, 1 mile from Jerusalem. They will shake their fist at the Mount of Daughter Zion, at the hill of Jerusalem. They are close enough to wave hello. And we think, how is this going to end? Assyria, the cat, is just about to pounce on Jerusalem. But what they've done is march south to put their own head on the chopping block. This axe man is about to get axed. He is about to meet this kind of divine ambush. Verse 33, see the Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. They don't come much bigger than Assyria. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon, as if Assyria was Lebanon itself, will fall before the mighty one. What do we do with that? How do we handle the angry God that we meet in this chapter? How do we hold together this the God of love that we think we know with the God of anger of Isaiah 9 and 10? And the Bible's answer is very, very easily. See, anger and love are different, but they are not opposites. And you cannot have one without the other. See, if I love my boys, which I do, everything, I will be angry at everything that threatens them now and eternally. If they're squabbling and they're fighting and someone's getting hurt and I go, oh, that's not my problem. I'm just a bit indifferent to them. I look and go, meh. Yeah, that means I don't love them. See, I will get angry if I love them. And God is a little bit like that. See, when I get angry, it often comes out in all kinds of really wrong and ugly ways, but not God. His anger is always pure, always righteous. And when he looks at a world that is suffering, he never looks down with indifference. He never looks at us and goes, meh. He is the God who is stirred up by his anger to act. And we ask, well, where does his anger fall? Where does it fall in the Bible? And throughout the Bible, as in Isaiah 10, it falls on his enemies. So the Lord Jesus has eyes that weep over Jerusalem. But those eyes in the book of Revelation burn like blazing fire. His hands reached out to touch and heal lepers in compassion. But in when he returns in judgment, they will hold a scepter. His anger, his judgment falls on his enemies. But there is one other place where his upraised hand is not turned away, where God's anger isn't turned away. And we say, you haven't seen anything yet until you've seen the cross, where God's anger fell not on his enemies, but on himself. So that you and I can say, chapter 12, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Eyes higher to see the angry God whose anger has fallen on himself, that he might turn away his anger from you and me who deserve it. Which leaves us with two options. See, we can leave Isaiah 10 and 11 comfortable with the anger of God, not bothered by it, not scared by it, not fussed, indifferent. And we will be left comfortless on the day that the Lord Jesus returns with his perfect anger. We will have no one and nowhere to shelter us. Because however indifferent we are to him, I promise you the one word we cannot use to describe the way he feels about us is indifference. But if we are rightly unsettled, if we are rightly scared by the anger of a holy, righteous God, if we are filled with what the Bible calls a wise fear of the Lord, well, then this becomes a truth that is a great source of comfort to us now and forever, that God is the one whose anger will stir him up to act against all that is evil and oppressive in this world, and to bring life and life and healing through judgments. And the irony is, actually, if we get a handle on that, we may find that we become much less angry about most things. The more deeply I believe this, the less angry I'm going to get when someone cuts me up in the car, or things at church don't go exactly the way I want them to go, or the way, or when someone's thoughtless to me. We want to be people who have seen what's worth getting angry at oppression, at injustice, at rebellion and mockery of the living God, and turn to him as the one whose anger stirs him up to put it right. Amen.